Good morning, Living Hope. Welcome to our service this morning. I'm joined by my lovely wife, Snow. She's filming me right now in the back, and so it's so good to have her. Just a reminder for those who are wondering. In fact, actually, some of the Korean people in our community have asked me for the past few weeks now about the Korean translation. In the fall, we're considering of resuming that, but for now, it's in the summer, and so we're still discerning about that. And so we'll inform you as the time approaches. And so just, keep updated on that. This morning, we continue our series on Genesis chapter 14. Now, Pastor Bob, for the last 2 weeks, has been speaking on the chapter 13 and also the week before that as well. So we'll continue on that. Now, the book of Genesis establishes a fundamental truth about who God is, you know, his role as a creator, his holiness, his righteousness, and the fact that he is a holy God, that he can't stand sin, his love for humankind, and also his provision and for humankind and for redemption for us, and his willingness to come alongside of us and to get to know us. And so, you know, those are the few characteristics of God throughout the whole Genesis narrative, and we see the themes continuing on and repeat itself. We learn not only about where humankind has come from, but, you know, why the world is at its present form and now present state. It's because the world is broken, and, you know, and so apart from God, is we cannot do anything. Apart from God is that there's evil, and so we need God's intervention in our lives. And so, you know, the same theme continues on to chapter 14 as well, as we'll be reading a little bit in a moment. We read about prophecies throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you know, prophecies about what's going to happen in the future, the parables that teaches us about who Jesus is, that teaches about, you know, examples of Jesus' life lessons, and the list goes on and on. And also, and that this is, shouldn't be a surprise that the Old Testament and New Testament have some interconnection between them. And we learn about this through prophecies that get fulfilled in the New Testament. And so, you know, a particular event leading to another event, so should it be a surprise, fulfills the previous one. And so we see the same story occurring in Genesis chapter 14 here, where we read about a priest named Melchizedek. Now, those names in chapter 14, especially in the beginning, are very difficult. Just when I think, when I thought that English is already complicated enough, those names are even more difficult. So I believe that I'm not the only one having difficulty pronouncing those names of the kings that we'll be reading in chapter 14. Now, Melchizedek, a particular character in chapter 14 of Genesis, will later have some kind of parallel to the New Testament, to Jesus especially. And so the title of my message is, I call it Jesus Foreshadow, because there is a connection between Melchizedek and Jesus. Now, the beginning of chapter 14, especially from verses 1 to 17, is a very huge section. And so I'll encourage you to read on your own, but I'm just going to briefly summarize what it's all about. Now, from verses 1 to 17 kind of describes the four kings from the east. Supposedly, there are the bad guys, the bad four kings, who are, you know, on the journey to dominate other nations and to take away their land and to take away their possessions. And that's what they're doing. The four kings in the east come to wage war against the kings and the people groups around Canaan, including the five kings. Now, the five kings are supposed to be good kings, I guess you can say. And then they were centered around the cities of the Dead Sea. Now, we had three battle reports. The first one being in verses 1 to 4, the eastern kings, the bad kings, which were against the westerners. And the second one, they continue doing so in verses 5 to 12. And also, lastly, in verses 13 to 16 is when Abram, or as we call it later, he will be renamed Abraham, finally have had enough and which war against and that rebelled against the four kings that had been dominating the other nations around them. Now, for 12 years, they've been, you know, suffering under the rule of the domination, the discrimination of the four kings in the East. And so finally they said, you know, it's enough. We've had enough. We're finally going to rebel against them and fight them with whatever we have. And so the four kings in the East, the Eastern group of city-states, the king of Elam, king of Shinar, king of Elasar, and king of Goim. Now they have ruled the city-states and around them, especially around Canaan. Then they turn their way around back to the north, heading towards Valley of Siddim near the Dead Sea. And there the five kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar also have gathered their forces to take their stand against those four eastern kings. Now fortunately, one survivor survived and came back. Especially with the second battle report, came back and then reported to Abraham. And now this is why now Abraham reappears into the story of Genesis 14. We read earlier in previous chapters that Abraham and his nephew Lot were parting ways, you know, because of land distribution. Now his nephew Lot happens to be living in Sodom. And had been taken captive along with the four kings that have been waging war against the other nations, including Sodom. Now we see, and then Abraham finally, you know, gathers his 318 trained troops or servants, and they finally wage war against them. And long story short, they win. And so then we come to the latter part of the passage, the latter portion, verses 17 to 24, where we see a Melchizedek, a very interesting character, a very mysterious character who is described to be a king and as well as the priest of the Most High God. Now, this is just a brief summary about the context of the chapter. So I'd like to, you know, turn our attention to this portion, the latter portion, verses 17 to 24, and read along with me, because the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 17, are very long, and so follow along with me. Starting from verses 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the man who went with me, to honor Eshcol and Mur. Let them have their share." Here we have a dialogue between the three characters here. Abraham, or as we say in this particular chapter, Abram, and Melchizedek, who is supposedly described as the king as well as the high priest of the Most High God, a priest of the Most High God, as well as the king of Sodom. Now, those two characters, Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, come to Abraham with two different approaches. And Melchizedek, on the other hand, blesses Abraham. And blessed Abraham, saying that God, the Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to the God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So God has been with Abraham in redeeming his people, as well as being with him, providing, granting him a battle victory. But who is Melchizedek, you might ask? And I also ask the same question to myself as well. Who is Melchizedek? Now, you may remember that most biblical characters have their own kind of like genealogy or lineage about their birthplace or their ancestors, who are they descendants of, you know, their forefathers, great-great-great-grandparents, and so the list goes on and on. So it's a kind of like a record, a track of who they are, their identity, their birthplace, and their death. But Melchizedek, on the other hand, doesn't really have any kind of a genealogy or lineage. Is he a theophany, you might ask? Or some people might ask as well. And the commentators, most commentators that would agree on this, said no. The fact that he is, he might be an appearance of God, no, that's not the answer. And is he a Christophany appearance of Jesus Christ? And the answer is no as well. People in Genesis chapter 13 chapter 14 recognize Melchizedek as a person, a real person, although we don't know whether he is a Canaanite, an Amorite, or a Jebusite. His name Melech in Hebrew means king, and Zedek in Hebrew means righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. And then the Bible describes him to be the king of Salem. Now, there is a city, actually, Salem, in Oregon, you know, close to Portland, I believe. I haven't been there, but I've been to Portland, but maybe I might have come across it, but I don't remember. But yeah, there's actually a city named Salem. Now, he is also described to be a king of Salem. In Hebrew, it means Shalom. So there is a little bit of connection to that. So what is he? Who is he? He's a king of peace, king of Shalom. And we also read this about this in Psalm 76, verse 2. That Salem is also generally associated with Jerusalem. So there is a connection there. So Melchizedek pretty much means king of righteousness, king of peace, king of Shalom, and king of Jerusalem in a sense. We also read the similar description in Hebrews 7 verses 1 to 3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace, or king of Shalom. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. No beginning and no end. Melchizedek remains a priest forever. And so the same connection is described in Hebrews chapter 7 as well. To be the Son of God, the foreshadow, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So who is Melchizedek? Going back to the question. Jesus is the high priest, not of the Levitical order, because the Levites were the chosen ones, the chosen tribe to be the priests, you know, who were carrying out priestly duties on behalf, intervening on behalf of God, between God and his people, the Israelites. So they had a really huge responsibility, huge roles. They were very well respected. But on the opposite side, is that Jesus, the high priest, is not of Levitical order. He doesn't do his work inside the earthly realms or the earthly temple, but does it in the heavenly realities. No, it's a spiritual side. Why? Because he's the priest of a different order. He's not a priest of a structure, human structure. He is the priest of an eternal order, one with no beginning, one with no end. Because in his death, he conquers sin and death. So he's the king who brought peace into this world by redeeming the people, humanity. He's also the great high priest who sits at the right hand of his Father, who makes priestly intercessions on our behalf. So there's a huge connection here that we read between Melchizedek and Jesus, the Son of God. Melchizedek is a model, a pattern. Although, you know, we say a forerunner or a shadow, a foreshadow of what's to come. And so Jesus pretty much fulfills what that priestly character identity is. as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, as also elsewhere in the book of Psalms as well, especially in book of Psalms 110, verses 1 and 3 or verses 1, 4 to 7. Melchizedek is also a model, a pattern of the Messiah, simply because he's both the king and the priest. Now, the author of Hebrews chapter 7 also sees Melchizedek as the coming Messiah that was to be fulfilled, that the Messiah will come to fulfill that, you know, all those prophecies that have been laid out before, even Isaiah as well. You know, all those fulfillments are done, occur in the New Testament as Jesus comes. The author of Genesis presents him as if he's an eternal person. Now, that is, it's not that he was an eternal person, Melchizedek himself, but it's just the way he was described, no beginning and no end. He's also not a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He was a person. He was a king. We also read in chapter 14, verse 18, that Melchizedek, the king and the high priest, comes with bread and wine, and he approaches, which is totally the opposite of what the king of Sodom does. He approaches Abraham and he blesses him over the battle victories that he led over the eastern kings that had been dominating and discriminating the people during that time. Now, the precise significance, like what's the reason behind the bread and wine, like him bringing it to Abraham? This type of gesture is not very certain at this time, but perhaps it could mean a goodwill, or could mean that Melchizedek, in being a forerunner, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ as a king and a high priest, is also describes him inviting people into the Eucharist, which means the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. Now, the Hebrews describes Jesus Christ and his priesthood to be superior than that of the Aaronic Jewish priesthood, based on Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, after bringing bread and wine, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and I will read also in verses 19 to 20. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So he gave him a portion, a tithing. Now, since Melchizedek has no record or birth on his death, no beginning and no end in scripture, he's left as though he is a priest perpetually, which means everlasting, no ending, forever. And this is essentially, this is definitely what a key characteristic of Christ's ministry as a high priest, that his ministry never ends, and that he will reign again. He reigns among us, that the Holy Spirit lives within us, that his temple is built in us, and that the church, we are the church. And so he will come a second time again to rule among us, to live among us. And that is a hope that we all have as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. And so, because of knowing this, understanding the fact that Jesus is the greatest king and Lord of lords and the high priest, that there's no need for another priest, there's no need for another king, because Jesus himself offered himself on the cross for humanity, died on the cross, rose again from the dead. He conquered evil. He conquered sin. And that we have hope in and through that, he is the high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Now, the writer of Hebrews at the time was reminding his audience, the Jewish Christians, who, because of decades of long term of discrimination and persecution that they were suffering from, the people were on the verge of abandoning their faith, abandoning the fact that Jesus Christ was superior, the fact that Jesus Christ was the priest and the king. People were on the verge of going back to the old days, the old law. And so here, the writer of Hebrews reminds the people that Jesus Christ, just like we see a parallel between him and Melchizedek, he still lives to this day, and he still rules. The writer makes a reference that in the Jewish law, that tithes were paid. And so if you were descendants of Levites, you were given a certain type of advantage, being the priest, being a respected member or tribe, you know, the chosen one. Tithes were mandatory, because the people were coming from the line of Levi, the tribe of Levi. They were the chosen priests. But Melchizedek, on the other hand, seems to be kind of the opposite. When you think about it, when you read the scripture, like, this doesn't seem to be any genealogy, any relatives that he has, any no beginning, no ending. The scripture just clearly says that, you know, he is the king and he's the high priest. And so he's totally on the opposite side when it comes to the approval of the law. The fact that Abraham even gives him a tithe, a portion of what he had, and him blessing Abraham in return, tells us that despite the established structure of who is worthy and who is not worthy, that Melchizedek modeled a foreshadow as Jesus fulfills the role as the greatest high priest. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. It says, If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now Aaron is the brother of Moses. For when the priesthood is changed, the law also must be changed. So we have good reasons, friends, you and I, to believe that Melchizedek model a pattern, a parallel, an example of as a high priest and a king, followed by Jesus who came to fulfill this pattern, this parallel. So doesn't it amaze you and I to think that we have direct access to God, that we have direct access to our one and only Creator? Because long ago, if we're stuck in the law, even in the traditions, even in the Quran tradition as well, having to sacrifice your animals and all that you have consistently on a regular basis, it's going to be a disaster, because you're just pleasing the person that you're worshiping, because of the animist belief that worshiping of the natural orders around the world, the spirits, which we cannot see. And that is a little bit of our history here. So this means a lot for us as Korean people as well, is that Jesus Christ is the only priest, the high priest, the only God that is worthy of our worship. We no longer need to come to him with our sacrifices, but the only sacrifice he requires from us is our lives and our surrender and our obedience to him. If there is anything you could take away from today's message, it would be two things, friends. Now, we learned about the battle in verses 1 to 17, the beginning of chapter 4, but especially in the latter portion, 17 to 24, the beginning of the portion 1 to 17 was about the battle, but 17 to 24 is something that we can all learn. And the first thing is this, that Abraham responds to God's provision and his blessing through generous giving. Now, if you read earlier in the latter portion, Sodom, the king of Sodom, approaches Abraham and requests him, ask him to return his people. But what does Abraham do? He says, take everything with you. I don't want anything with you. You know, because he doesn't want to take any credit for it. He doesn't want the king of Sodom to finally say, oh, I made Abraham rich because, he did this and that. He took away the possessions of his enemies. But he gave credit to God, the number one and only worthy God, the Creator, Yahweh. Abraham was obedient to him, to God. He gave a portion to Melchizedek, the king and the high priest. Jesus Christ, which is the second point, Jesus Christ is the second, the greatest priest and the greatest king. And so knowing that and being reminded of that, you know, gives hope and life for us as we continue to live for Jesus, as we continue to obey him and serve him wherever we are, in our homes, in our workplace, in public, in our ministry, wherever we are, that Jesus Christ is victorious through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So let us embrace this truth that Jesus lives within us. He is the greatest priest and the greatest king of all time, and he rules in our lives. So let us ponder his truth, and let us continue to be obedient to him. Amen. And as we conclude the service, I would like to leave you with a little benediction, a good old classic number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you shalom. Amen, friends, and see you next week.